And we got to spend some time with him. The Richardsons got to spend some time breaking bread together on Monday night. And then I got to spend some time. My kids got to spend some time with him for the Bradford and his family and the Bear family last night. Then Brother Bradford again today. We got to have a meal with the preacher today. So we've appreciate the stories we've heard, the challenges that we've taken up. And so we're looking forward to a great time tonight. So please come preach for us, brother.
All right. Thank you, Brother Tracy. And it's hard to believe it's already Wednesday night. And, you know, that's, in a sense, that's a good sign because I've been in some one-day meetings that seemed like it was a week. You know what I'm talking about? In fact, I was sharing with Pastor before the service tonight that back in January, I was at a conference. I was not preaching at this particular year. I have preached this conference before, but I was just attending in January this year in Longview. And one of the groups I was seeing was the Wisnets. I don't know if you ever heard of the Wisnets, but they've become some friends of ours. And I'm going to tell you something about them. They're like the Irwins, and they're great. They sound great, but I'm just saying they love God. They are what you see is what you get. They're the real deal. But one night after one of the services at that conference, we was fellowshipping. In fact, the pastor prepared us all the big meal. He's a great cook and all this. And we was just fellowshipping and talking. Brother Jeff Wisnett, we're talking, and we was some other folks were there. And he just commented on how much he appreciated the liberty of the Holy Spirit in the services of that conference. And that's true. I mean, it's there was just the freedom of the Holy Spirit to sing and to preach. And I said, Brother Jeff, that is so true because I know y'all like me. Y'all been in some services. You kind of feel like a Holy Ghost dentist. Amen. It's like pulling teeth. But I was sharing with your pastor, I said, I love preaching to your people because, you know, it's not like a Holy Ghost dentist. I mean, you're easy to preach to and because you love to hear the Word of God, and I thank God for that. Thank God for your pastor giving me this opportunity and the way that God sovereignly, providentially arranged all this. And, you know, and I believe this, and the longer I live, the longer the more I am convinced of this truth, that for the child of God, there's really no such thing as an accident or coincidence. It's all providence. Amen. And so I thank God for that. Thank God for all of you who have taken care of me as far as eating is concerned and the fellowship. I mean, it's all been good, and I thank God for that. Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter number 2. And let me just mention this also as you turn there to the Gospel of John, chapter number 2. Brother Tracy mentioned a couple of the preachers of the Bible conference the first weekend of December. The other two preachers were Brother Malcolm Ellis. And let me say that just recently, and this shocked all of us who know him, he just recently took a church to pastor because he was a full-time evangelist, a revivalist for 30 years. But he just felt like that's what God wanted to do, a church there in East Texas. But in my opinion, Brother Malcolm Ellis is one of the greatest preachers, Bible preachers you'll ever hear. In fact, I would encourage you, Brother Trace, to have him come here, and he would love to come and preach here. But he's going to be preaching that weekend. And also Dr. Paige Patterson. I don't know if you ever heard of Dr. Paige Patterson. I first met Dr. Paige in January of 1980. In fact, that's when I first met Dennis Irwin. And I know I'm old as dirt, man. I mean, I've been around here a long time. But Brother Dennis was a student at Crystal College there in Dallas as well. But that's when Paige Patterson was president. Richard Land, if you ever heard of him, he was one of my professors. But anyway, Dr. Patterson is going to be preaching for us a second year in a row. And I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to hear Dr. Patterson preach. And I'll say this, he has all the academic credentials. I mean, he has more degrees than a doctor behind his name. But here's the deal about Dr. Patterson. He loves Jesus. He loves the Word of God, and he loves people. In fact, he and I stay in touch rather regularly now, and he's just got back from some other nation, and he told me he's got, I think before the end of this year, he's got three other nations he's going to preach. Between now and our Bible conference in December, he's got three other nations he's going to be going to preach the gospel. And so you'll, He loves God, loves the Word. He loves God's people. He loves lost people, but he loves preachers. He loves young preachers. And so if you can come at least on Friday and Saturday, and I would encourage you to be back to your church. But if you can come, I believe you would be blessed. And many of you probably have heard the Irwins sing and thing I love about them. I've known them all their life. In fact, I was sharing with Brother Tracy. I knew Brother Dennis, Miss Tiffany before they were Brother Dennis, Miss Tiffany before they got together, and I've known those kids all their life. And so it just thrills my heart to see how God has raised them up in these days. And now they've got great talent, but the best thing about them, the hand of God's on them. I mean, they're very anointed by the Holy Spirit, and so it's always a blessing to have them sing for us. Well, the Gospel of John chapter 2, if you have that, let me just invite you, if you would please, just to stand again with your Bibles open as we give honor and reverence to the reading of the Holy Word of God. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for His Word. Amen. Gospel of John chapter number 2, beginning in verse 1. Notice your Bible says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage," or to the wedding. "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece," and that comes out to several gallons of water. Now verse 7 says, "Jesus saith unto them," that is unto those servants, "Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And notice her response again. It says, "And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." And before I read that 11th verse, let me just say this, that last phrase of that 10th verse reveals a truth to us about our God. When it comes to his people, that God always saves the best for last. Amen. He always does. And aren't you glad, for those of us who are saved, that there is indeed a better day coming? And that's why back several years ago, again, I don't mean to offend anybody when I say this. Maybe you like this guy, maybe you like this book. But I remember several years ago, I was still a pastor, and this popular pastor from Texas, who's well known around the world, came out with his book, Your Best Life Now. And I remember one of the church members of that church where I pastored, we was talking about that book, and I said, you know, really and truthfully, the whole premise that is revealed in the title of the book is flawed. I mean, it's flawed from the very first, because if it were possible for us to have our best life now, why even bother going to heaven? Well. Amen. I'm just going to tell you, the promise of the Word of God to the child of God is never your best life now. In fact, Jesus said, one of the surest promises you'll find in the Bible, one of the most self-evident promises that you and I experience on a day-by-day basis, usually, John 16, verse 33, where Jesus said, in this world, you'll have nothing but tribulation and trouble. You know, but you know what's funny, brother? I've never seen anybody put that on a magnet, put that on their elevator, on their refrigerator. I've never seen anybody do that. I've never seen anybody blow that up, put a picture frame, put a frame around that. In the world, you have tribulation, but one of the surest, most self-evident promises. In this world, you have nothing but trouble. But Jesus went on and said, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. And so the promise of the Word of God to the child of God is never your best life now, but your best life later on. There is, again, a better day coming for the child of God, and that keeps us going day by day. Now notice this, verse 11. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee," now notice especially this last phrase, "and manifested forth his glory, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now, if you were here Monday night, you know that we preach from Romans 1, and we share with you a reason for revival. And if you were here last night, we preached from Psalms 85, and I share with you a request for revival. Now tonight, from Gospel of John chapter number 2, the Lord being my helper, I want to share with you what I'm referring to as a recipe for revival. A recipe for revival. You may be seated. Now this passage here in John 2 records the first of seven miracles that Jesus performed according to the Gospel of John. But now, evidently, there were other miracles that Jesus performed that John did not record, because in John 20 and verse 30, he wrote there, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But he says in verse 31, "These are written so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And it's very interesting to me that the word for miracles here in John chapter 2 and verse 11 and the word for signs over there in John chapter 20 and verse 30 are the very same word in the Greek. And basically, simply what it means is and refers to is miraculous signs. That's what it means. That's what it refers to. Miraculous signs. In other words, what that means is that miracles were not some sideshow publicity stunt performed by our Savior merely to amuse or to amaze his followers. But rather that means that every miracle he performed, without exception, had a message. Every miracle he performed, without exception, had a particular meaning. And these signs have special significance in that they direct to a destination. In fact, these signs are kind of like the signs that you see on the side of the highway as you go on a trip somewhere, and you see these signs telling you how far you are, how far away you are from your destination. Now, you would have to agree with me tonight, there's really nothing special or significant in that sign in and of itself. Rather, its special significance lies in the fact that it directs to your destination. And if you miss your destination, then you've missed the primary point of that sign. And even so it is, what I pray the Lord help you see tonight is that these miraculous signs performed by our Lord as recorded in the Gospel of John directs to a destination. And if you haven't already caught on, that destination is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you miss Jesus, then again, you miss the primary point. You miss the primary point of that miraculous sign. Now, notice again that John 2:11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now, I want you to watch this and see this with me tonight, that legitimate miracles performed by our Lord then and even now, always without exception — this one way we know that this is a true miracle of the Lord — is that they always without exception manifest or reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus himself, typically, usually, resulted in people believing on him. And this is why I believe tonight this passage here in John 2 is also a powerful picture of revival. And I alluded to this a little bit last night, because when real Bible revival takes place, what happens is that the spotlight, as it were, is put on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself takes center stage, and everybody else and everything else has to take a back seat to the person of the Lord Jesus. And very simply, what I'm trying to get you to see tonight, and I hope nobody's disappointed by this, but really the bottom line issue of revival, what revival is all about, real revival is all about Jesus. Amen. That's what it's all about. That's why in John 16, verse 14, the Lord Jesus, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, said that he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And then in this In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 39, the Bible says there that the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, what that means is that the giving of the Holy Spirit was tied to the glorifying of the Lord Jesus. But there is a powerful principle relative to revival in that verse. That's simply this, that the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is given where the Lord Jesus is glorified. So if we want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, then, man, we need to be careful that we magnify and glorify and exalt and esteem and extol the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And very simple, what this means is, among other things, is that any man or movement that, for instance, puts the spotlight or the focus on the gifts of the Spirit, or even on the spirit of the gifts to the exclusion of Jesus, whatever else it may be, is not real Bible revival, because, again, real revival always, without exception, reveals Jesus, or it causes all attention, all appreciation, and all adoration to be aimed at Christ and at Christ alone. But now, you may not be aware of this tonight, but there are other churches meeting around the country, and perhaps even in this area somewhere, other churches meeting just like we're meeting here tonight. But in those churches, they're doing all sorts of wild and weird, and I would even say wacky things, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. In fact, probably in some of those services tonight, even as we're meeting right now, some of those folks in those services are roaring like lions, and barking like dogs, and laughing like hyenas, And what they're going to tell you and I is that's revival. That's real revival. Well, folks, I got a news flash for you tonight. That's not revival. That's a zoo. Amen. That's all that is. In the language of Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, revival is very simple. Believers like you and I returning to our first love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, it is believers like us just falling in love with the Lord Jesus Christ all over again. And one of the major reasons I know that we desperately need revival, especially in the American church, especially in the American Baptist church, is because, and I guarantee, if some of us got honest with ourselves, even right now, and got honest with the Lord tonight, we would just have to admit and acknowledge and confess that we just don't love Jesus the way we used to, or even the way that we ought to. If you please, what I'm trying to say to you tonight is that real revival reintroduces us to Jesus. And that's why some have said that real revival is Christocentric or Christ-centered. Or they refer to it as a Christ awakening, because it is an awakening to all that he is. And very simple, what this means is, as John Armstrong said, if we would see real revival, then we must be careful to make much of Jesus. And the reason I say all this is that's exactly what we see going on in this particular passage of Scripture. And so tonight I want us to notice several things that took place that led up to this mighty manifestation of the majestic presence of the Lord Jesus in their midst. Or again, I want to share with you for the next few moments these ingredients in this, what I'm referring to as this recipe for revival. These are at least some of the things that must be true if we're going to experience a measure of revival and a measure of the presence of God. So first of all, I want you to notice, according to this passage, if we're going to experience this mighty manifestation of his presence, number one, very simply, there must be an invitation for his presence. We must invite him to come. Now, it's interesting, and we see that again in verses 1 and 2. It's very interesting to me that after Jesus had been baptized and had called his disciples to follow him and was ready now to begin his public ministry, that on his very first trip, mission trip, ministry trip, on his very first stop, that he and his disciples, and you'll notice this in verses 1 and 2, he and his disciples go to a marriage. They go to a wedding, which meant in that day, literally, they went to a party. That's what they mean. I mean, right out of the chute, first ministerial mission trip stop, Jesus goes to a marriage, Jesus goes to a wedding, Jesus goes to a party. Because, folks, you need to understand that Jewish weddings were a pretty big deal. In fact, they were a celebration that just didn't last 1 or 2 days, but it was a celebration that usually lasted at least 7 days. In fact, the entire community would come out and celebrate with the bride and groom over their marriage and wedding. I mean, again, this wedding Jesus went to was a grand celebration and party. And by the way, you do know that according to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2, Jesus said that's one of the things heaven's going to be like. If you want to know what heaven's going to be like, one of the things heaven's going to be like, it's going to be like a Jewish wedding. It's going to be like a Jewish marriage, because it said in Matthew 22 verse 2 that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, the reason I say that is this. There are some people, probably even some here even tonight, who think when you think about heaven, you think that heaven's going to be boring. And we got this idea, even in the church, that all we're going to be doing is sitting on clouds, strumming harps forever and forever and forever. And when we tell people that or give the impression that's what heaven's about, no wonder nobody wants to go there. And let me say this. If that's all there is to it, I'm not so sure I want to go myself. But I just wonder, folks, you need to read your Bible and what the Bible reveals about what heaven's going to be like. And again, one thing it's going to be like is going to be like a marriage. So what that means is it's going to be anything but boring. I mean, one of the things heaven's going to be like, it's going to be like one everlasting, never-ending, continuous party and celebration. I mean, singing and shouting, yes, Baptist, even dancing and laughing forever and forever and forever, with Jesus being the main attraction. Amen. Amen. But now here's the question that comes to my mind. Why did Jesus, in his very first act of public ministry, go to a marriage, go to a wedding, go to a party? Well, we already saw the answer in verse 2, but we probably missed it. I mean, it's so simple, but also profound and powerful. Notice again that verse, verse 2, simply says that Jesus and his disciples, notice this, were called to the marriage. Very simply, the reason that Jesus went to the wedding, went to the party, is because he was called. Was because he was invited. And here's the point I want you to see, that Jesus goes where he's invited to go. He goes where he's invited. Now, some might say, well, Brother Mike, if Jesus is God, and he is, and if God is everywhere, and he is, then why do we need to invite him to go or to come anywhere? Well, the reason we need to do that is because your Bible teaches that there's at least four, there's just not one or two aspects or levels of the presence of God, but the Bible actually teaches there's at least four levels or aspects of the presence of God. First of all, the Bible teaches that there is this aspect of God's presence that I like to refer to as his predominant, prevailing, or pervading presence. You read about this in Psalms 139, where the psalmist, basically what he said was that God's presence was inescapable. He said, Lord, if I ascend up into heaven, you're there. In fact, if I descend to the lowest part of the pit of hell, I find you there. In other words, very simple, there's no point in the universe where you and I can go where God is not already there. I mean, his presence, his personal presence permeates, pervades, predominates the entire universe. That is his predominant, prevailing presence. But then also, the Bible teaches there's not only this aspect of his presence, but also there is what I refer to as his promised presence. I believe Pastor quoted this the other night, Matthew 18, where Jesus said, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst. But then also the Bible says that there is what I would like to refer to as his perpetual presence. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. For those of us who've been saved by the grace of God, Jesus, here's a sure promise he made to us. I mean, we may be forsaken and abandoned by everybody near and dear to us, but Jesus said, I want to make a promise to you that I will never, ever leave you nor forsake. We have his perpetual promise. But now here's what's interesting. You can have all these three aspects and levels of his presence, his predominant presence, his omnipresence. You can have his promised presence, and you can have his perpetual presence, and we do, but not experience revival. because there is at least a fourth level, another level aspect of the presence of God, and that's what I like to refer to as His presented presence or His manifested presence. This is when the God who is here by virtue of His omnipresence and by virtue of His promised presence and by virtue of His perpetual presence, that He begins to present Himself. He begins to reveal Himself. He begins to make Himself known. He begins to manifest Himself and to show Himself to us in our midst. And He goes or manifests in that manner when He is invited to do so. And that's why in Jeremiah 33, verse 3, God said, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." In other words, last night we talked a little bit about this sin of presumption. And folks, tonight we must not even presume that we'll have His presence. In other words, what I'm trying to warn us against, we must guard against taking the glory of God for granted. Because He goes where He's called. He goes where He is invited to go. But my second question is simply this: why was He invited? And really, it's not complicated. The reason He was invited is because evidently He was wanted. And here's the point: He goes where He's wanted. Philip Yancey, in his book, What Good Is God, talks about what he refers to as this phenomenon of God moving. But not in some mystical sense, but geographically moving from one part of the world to another. And in that context, he specifically mentions the revival and the spiritual awakening that spread in China even tonight. I mean, while we're preaching about revival and while we're praying for revival during these days, they are having revival there in China, a great spiritual awakening in China. And what's interesting, they're having it under severe persecution for their faith in Jesus. In fact, in the Chinese church in China, it is expected that when someone gets saved, they will be kicked out of their family unless their family gets saved. And it is expected they will spend at least 3 years in jail because of their faith in Jesus. In fact, you cannot even be, and I want you to hear this tonight, you can't even be a leader in the church in China unless you spend some time in prison for your faith in Jesus. It's one of the qualifications for church leadership. I mean, you can't be a preaching pastor. You can't be a worship leader. You can't be a deacon. You can't teach a Sunday school. You can't be a disciple. You can't do anything in leadership role unless you spent some time in jail because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, sometimes, you know, I read and I hear these stories about our brothers and sisters in other places of the world, and I'll just be honest, man, it makes me ashamed of us. I mean, listen to me. We can't get most Baptists to come to church on Sunday morning if it's raining outside, much less go to jail for Jesus. Amen. If I had just rather recently, I saw this church sign that said this: don't say you'll die for Jesus when you won't even come to church. Amen. But, you know, it's interesting that anywhere in China tonight, it's estimated that anywhere from 80,000 to 100,000 people a day are getting saved. And the reason there's such a discrepancy in the numbers, that so many people are getting saved so fast they really can't keep up with it. But what they say is, the people who've been over there, who have observed the reports coming out of China, is that approximately 80,000 to 100,000 people a day are getting saved. Some estimate that in this country of 1.3 billion people, there are 80 million Christians. While others suggest there's more than 100 million Christians, they're not real sure, but all agree on this, that 80% of them are first-generation believers in Jesus. Now, let me tell you what that means. What that means is that at that rate, China could very well become the next major center of the Christian faith in the world, even superseding us, America. And folks, that should cause us to ask and question why. I mean, why is God moving like that in China and not moving like that here in America? Well, at least one major reason is what Yancey said in his book. He said he's concluded that the reason God moves the way He does and where He does is because, he said, God goes where He is wanted. And He quietly moves on to a place that senses more need of Him. And this leads us to a third question tonight: why was He wanted? And here's another piece of the puzzle I want you to see tonight. The Lord goes where he is invited. He is invited because he's wanted, and he's wanted because he's needed. And here's the point I want you to see. He goes where he is needed. And folks, I'm convinced tonight that God is moving in China and in other places of the world like Africa. And in fact, you know, pretty much every other nation outside of the United States is having revival, seeing major spiritual awakening. And I believe one of the reasons he is moving the way he is in China and Africa and in Iran. In fact, do you know where now what is considered to be the fastest growing church in the world is? It's in Iran. Fastest growing church in the world right now. Second fastest growing church in the world is in Afghanistan. In fact, just recently I read that back in 1979 there were approximately 500 professed believers in Jesus in Iran. But tonight, there are 1 million plus believers in Jesus in Iran. But understand, the moment an Iranian says yes to Jesus is the moment the persecution begins. In fact, one of the articles I read recently, right now I'm watching a film. I would encourage you to watch this. You can Google this. It's called Sheep Among Wolves, about a two-hour film about what's going on in Iran. But in one of these articles I read, the guy who wrote it, he posed this question. He said, do you know who the greatest evangelist was for the cause of Christianity in Iran? He said the greatest evangelist for the cause of Christianity in Iran was the Ayatollah Khomeini. Because when the Khomeini arose, the moderate Muslims, the non-radical Muslims, they saw the true nature of Islam. And it repulsed them. And they began by the thousands turning from Islam. And then, all of a sudden, a lot of these Iranians, as well as other Middle Easterners, they began to have these dreams and these visions where Jesus, even to this day, personally appearing to them. And they're getting saved by the thousands. I remember, and I didn't necessarily mean to say this. This is the last night, amen. Y'all giving your offering, so amen. I'll preach. Amen. I'll preach as long as I want. Amen. I'll take a little bit more time. But anyway, no, I'll let you go here in a minute. Ministerially speaking. I remember on the Thursday after 9/11, I preached at the Dallas Life Foundation in downtown Dallas. It's a large homeless shelter. And in fact, in just recent years, because they got under new ownership, I'd preached for 13 years in a row on the third Thursday of every month when I was in town. And man, we saw God move. It'd be about 300 or 400, sometimes 500 people in that chapel. And man, I don't know how many we saw come to Christ, just many. But I remember one night in that Thursday after 9/11, I'd preached, and I think we had about 21 people got saved that night, said they got saved that night. And after the service, this man came up to me and introduced himself, and I could tell he was Middle Eastern. And he said, "Brother Mike, I want to tell you my story." And I said, "All right." He said, 9 months ago, and I don't know all the details of why he was homeless and all that, but he said 9 months prior to that night, he said, "I went to First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas for the express purpose as a Muslim to make fun of First Baptist Church Dallas and to make fun of Mack Brunson, who was a pastor at the time." And he said, "So I sat near the back, and of course the place was packed. There was probably about 5,000 or so people there." And he said, "I'm sitting there and I'm getting ready. I don't know what he's going to do, but I'm getting ready to do my thing and disrupt the service, whatever." And he said, "Mack Brunson gets up there and starts preaching." He said, "Before I could do what I was going to do, all of a sudden I could no longer see Mack Brunson. Because," he says, "superimposed in front of that pulpit, I saw a cross and Jesus hanging on the cross with his head bowed like this." And he said, "Brother Mike, I want you to understand, this is not something in my mind. I'm seeing this with my eyes. I'm seeing this in that service. It's like on a screen, like a video." And then, after a few moments, he said, Jesus lifted up his head. And out of those probably 5,000 people, Jesus locked his eyes on mine. And he said, the next thing I know, Brother Mike, I couldn't see him because my vision was blurred by my tears. Because I knew Jesus was saying what he was saying to me without saying a word. This thought came to my mind. I did this for you. I died for you. I shed my blood for you. And he said, Brother Mike, all I can tell you is right then and there, I bowed my head, bowed my heart, and I gave my life. And Jesus saved me. Now, I'll be honest, man, I'm Baptist, so I'm leery. Amen. Of stuff like that. But then it wasn't too long after I began to hear people like Ravi Zacharias confirm, even to this day, that people in the Middle East are coming to Christ by the thousands because of Jesus personally appearing to them in dreams and visions. And I believe one of the major reasons that the Lord is moving those places is because, among other things we say about them, I believe the major thing is they sense their desperate need of Him. And they really, truthfully, wholeheartedly want Him. And I want you to hear me now. That's exactly why we're not seeing God move more like that in America for the most part, because we really don't think that we need Him. I mean, basically, our attitude is that those Laodicean believers there in Revelation 3 who say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That's why I believe tonight that perhaps even this service tonight, our greatest need, man, is just a sense of need. And honestly, a couple of us, if we got honest with the Lord, we'd have to admit we really don't want Him. We really don't want the Lord. We don't really want His presence, not really. I mean, man, there's not this hot, hard hunger for Him expressed, for instance, in Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2, where David said, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. To see Thy power and Thy glory, even as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. And also expressed in Philippians 3, where the Apostle Paul said that I count all things but lost, those things that were gained to me, I count all things but lost, that I may know Him. He said, I count them but dung that I may win Christ. You know what Paul was saying? Paul said, as far as I'm concerned, compared to Christ, everything else in my life is garbage. Amen. And that's so far removed from us. Because I guarantee if some of us got real honest tonight, we would have to say that we really don't want Jesus. What we want is our little weekly religious fix. Brother Tracy here a few years ago, this dawned on me what our church are full of. It dawned on me when I was a pastor, now as an evangelist. I see this week in and week out. How that our churches are full of what I like to refer to as religious junkies who are coming in on Sunday morning just to get another fix to get them through another week. I mean, basically, we want our little comfortable cultural Christianity deal we've got going on. That's why for people in our day, in our country, in our nation, especially down here in the Bible Belt, to say they're Christian really doesn't mean a whole lot of anything. In fact, most of the time it means absolutely nothing. And I want you to hear me now. The truth is, in many churches in America, in fact, in many Baptist churches in America, here's the spiritual situation. And it's simply this, that God is gone. And I'm talking about primarily as far as His manifested glory is concerned, His manifested presence. The situation is, in most Baptist churches, many Baptist churches, is that God is gone, but nobody misses Him. Most people don't even know He's gone. A couple, 3 years ago, I read an article about the millennials. Different ideas as to who that refers to, but best I can tell, the millennials refers to those people who were born between 1982 and 2002. In fact, my two sons, they are what is classified as millennials. But in particular, this article was dealing with why the millennials are leaving our churches in droves, in large numbers. Amen. I mean, that age group, and perhaps these are young people who one time were faithful to church, but for whatever reason, I'm going to tell you a reason here in a moment, that they're leaving. And so the writer of this article interviewed a bunch of these millennials and asked them, well, why do you leave church? And the conclusion they came to startled them. They said, It was surprising what I discovered in this survey. It's the reason the millennials are leaving our churches. It's not for the reasons you think. It's not because they don't find the cool factor in church. It's because they don't find Jesus in church. And folks, I want you to hear me tonight. My personal experience with that age group, for whatever reason, though I'm getting older and older every day and every year, for whatever reason, God still opens the door from time to time for me to preach and speak to and to young people and junior highs, high schoolers, even college age. And one of the things I notice among them, talking to them, fellowshipping with them, communicating with them, folks, they're really not looking for cool. They're not. They're looking for Christ. But they can't even find Christ in his own church. Because according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus now is on the outside of the church. We saw last night, I mentioned how in Revelation 2, Jesus was walking in the midst of the churches. But as you come to that last church, that Laodicean church, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, he's no longer walking in the midst of the church. He's been shut out of his own church by their lukewarmness. He's on the outside, and he's knocking on the door of his, and I know we use that for soul winning, but in its correct context, that's not talking about lost people. That's talking about the church, the proximity of Jesus to his church. He's on the outside of most churches trying to get into his own church. But you know what's ironic but true? They're on the inside still having church, going through the motions. And I know, somebody looking at me, well, Brother Mike, is it possible to have church without Christ? Well, I would dare say it is, because in most Baptist churches in America, that's what happens. I mean, if there's one thing we know how to do in the Baptist church, we know how to do church. Amen. Amen. We know how to sing the psalms. We know how to pray the prayers. We know how to preach the sermons. We know how to give the gifts. Man, we know how to do church. In fact, we know how to do church without Jesus. So again, he goes where he's invited. He's invited because he's wanted, and he's wanted because he is needed. So first, there must be an invitation for his presence. But then the next ingredient in this recipe for revival, another thing there must be, is very simply a proclamation of his word. Now, I want you to know specifically in verse 5 that phrase where Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, "Whatsoever he saith." I want to tell you, that is a great description, not of what just Jesus said, but that is a great description of what God's word is. It's whatever he says. You say, Brother Mike, just give me a concise description and definition of what this Bible is. I'll tell you what this Bible is. This Bible is whatever God says, so that when the Bible speaks, God speaks as well. That's why you should read your Bible as if God is speaking to you, because guess what? He is. Amen. In fact, if you want to hear God speak to you, and you sometimes these preachers, I've even had preacher friends, they'll preach these series on how to hear God. Well, I'm going to simplify it for you. You don't have to buy the book or the tapes. You can save your money. Here's how you hear God. Read your Bible. In fact, I'll say this. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read your Bible out loud. Amen. Now, I know some will probably disagree with me on this and even not like this, but I still believe tonight a key ingredient in real revival is the plain preaching of the Word of God. I mean, that's true biblically and historically. Now, some of you here tonight will recall how according to Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel was shown a vision. And in that vision, he saw a valley, or you could say he saw a depressed place. And then he said that valley was full of bones. You could say it was a dead place. And then he said, and those bones were very dry, so you could say it was a dry place. So in this vision, Ezekiel, the prophet, saw this place that was depressed, dead, and dry. Depressed, dead, and dry. Depressed, dead, and dry. Does that sound familiar to anybody? In fact, that sounds familiar to me. In fact, I believe I preached in that Baptist church. Amen? But depressed, dead, and dry Baptist church. But in verse 4 of Ezekiel 37, God told the prophet, prophesy or preach upon these bones, and saying to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And folks, I'm convinced of this tonight that many preachers are just preaching week in and week out to a valley of dead, dry bones. to a spiritual graveyard to a people who have confused dignity with rigor mortis. I mean, they're not dignified as they claim. I mean, they're dead. I mean, dead in last year's bird nest dead. I mean, they're dead. Brother Adrian Jordan, who was the pastor of the Rolling Road Baptist Church in Monroe, Louisiana, but now with the Lord, was talking in a message that I was listening to on cassette tape in the 90s about Hillary Clinton's book, about her life in the White House during the Clinton administration. And Brother Jordan said, you know, and I heard him say this, he said, you know, Hillary came out with her book just the other day. And in that book, she said that she talks to dead folk in the White House. Now, I've never read the book, but people who've read the book told me that there's a part of that where Hillary Clinton actually said that on occasion she would talk to the ghost of Eleanor Roosevelt in the White House. And so Brother Jordan kind of picked up on that and said this, well, brother, I want to tell you something. She ain't got nothing on me because I talk to the dead every week. Some of you folks, dead as you can be, amen. And then in verse 7 of Ezekiel 37, the Bible says that as the prophet prophesied or preached, that there was a noise and a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Then, according to verse 10, after he prophesied to the wind as God told him to, Ezekiel says the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Now, folks, among other things, that pictures, that is a powerful picture of revival. Because when you get the body of God and the book of God and the breath of God together, that is revival. And the point I want you to see tonight, there's just no substitute. We may not like this, but there's just no substitute for the plain preaching of the Word of God when we truly, deeply, wholeheartedly desire a manifestation of God in our midst. So if we're going to have revival, there must be an invitation for His presence, a proclamation of His Word, and then the final ingredient, the last thing that there must be, is a demonstration of obedience. A demonstration of obedience. Now specifically, I want you to notice in the latter part of verse 5 that after Mary said, whatsoever He saith unto you, she then simply said, do it. Boy, that's a great phrase. You might want to underscore that, highlight that. Whatever He says, do it. Let me tell you what that means. What that means is that the preaching and even the hearing of the Word of God is not an end in and of itself. The primary purpose of a preaching or even reading, or even of hearing the Word, is doing the Word of God. According to James chapter 1, verse 22, we're to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. And folks, here's something you and I need to understand. Let me just remind you that we don't do the Word just by coming to a service like this and hearing the Word of God. And you may not realize this, but I think that's a good word for us, because I honestly think it's a whole lot of us as Baptists who equate the activity of coming to a Sunday school class or a small group or to a worship service and just sitting and listening and hearing the Word of God, then we can chalk off another and we've done our duty. But folks, I want you to hear me tonight, but very simply, very plainly, just hearing the Word of God is not the same as doing the Word of God. Now, I just tell, by the way, somebody look at me, well, Brother Mike, you just burst my little bubble. How in the world then do we do the Word? Well, I'm going to tell you, how do we do the Word? In fact, what I'm about to share with you is probably one of the most profound things you've ever heard in your life. In fact, if you're taking notes tonight, you're going to want to write down what I'm about to tell you. If you're not taking notes, you want to write this down. Amen. I mean, this, if I say something, it's one of the most profound things you'll ever hear in your life. How do we do the Word? Here's how we do the Word. We do the Word by doing the Word. Amen. Folks, it ain't rocket science. Amen. I mean, if we would see revival, if we would experience the manifestation of His glory in His midst, then we would be wise to take heed of what Mary said to those servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. And folks, can I remind us now that God does not speak to us through His Word for us just to think about it or to consider it or to deliberate it or to discuss it or to debate it, but to obey it. That's the only reason. In fact, it'd be far better for us not to be here tonight than to be here and to hear not what I'm saying, but hear what God said and then do nothing about it. And, you know, I shared with you last night how the Lord has a strange way of teaching me sometimes some of these truths, and this is another one of those one of those times. I remember several years ago when my two sons were still little boys living at home. In fact, we was in Tombeen, Texas, pastoring my first church, and we was there at the house on Saturday morning. And I remember I went and I just checked out my boys' rooms to see what was going on. I looked in my oldest son Aaron's room, and man, it was a disaster zone. You know what? You parents know what I'm talking about. In fact, I was scared to go in there. I mean, I didn't know there might be some crawling underneath some of that stuff. And but of course, Aaron couldn't be found anywhere. It was Saturday morning, you know, about 10, 11 o'clock. And so I went outside and found him. He was out playing with his buddies. And so I said, Aaron, come with me. So he came with me, and we went to his room, stood out in front of the door of his room. I said, look in there, that room is a mess. I said, now, Aaron, before you do another thing, you need to go in there and clean your room. Go and clean your room. And I left it at that. I just turned around and walked off. And so I knew he needed at least an hour, at least. And so I gave him an hour. I think I may have given him an hour and a half. And so I went back, and I looked in his room, and if possible, it looked worse than it did an hour and a half before. And, of course, you know, the rest of the story, he was nowhere to be found. So I went and found him. I said, Aaron, I want you to come with me. So he came with me, and we stood in front of the open door of his room. I said, look in there. I said, an hour and a half ago, I told you to go and clean your room. And he could tell that I was getting upset. You know, I talk about, you know, that anger thing, that dad anger thing. And he could tell. He said, Dad, don't get upset. Don't get mad. He said, Dad, I heard what you said. In fact, Dad, I memorized what you said. And, Dad, I can quote it. You said, go and clean your room. And they said, Dad, don't get upset. That's not all. That really moved me, what you said. And I was so impressed and inspired that I found me a pen and got me some paper, and I made that into a little chorus that I called Go and Clean Your Room. And Dad, not only that, I went and found some of my buddies. And I told them what you told me. Man, they were awestruck. They said, man, we've never heard anything like that in our life. And Dad, they were so impressed and inspired by what you said. We talk together, and it's really their idea, but what we're going to do, we're going to meet at least once a week, and we're going to gather together, and we're going to sit around, and we're going to memorize what you said, we're going to quote what you said, we're going to sing what you said, and we're going to talk about what you said. I said, well, Aaron, you know, that's all fine and good, but I want to tell you something, son. If you really love me like you sometimes say that you do, you just won't hear what I said. You just won't memorize what I said. You just won't sing what I said. You just won't talk about with your buddies what I said, but you'll do what I said. Go and clean your room. Now, let me say this. That story I just shared with you, that never happened. That's fictional, except for the part to go clean your room. That happened many times. But the truth that it illustrates is not fictional. Because you do realize, I just described for you the average Baptist church meeting on Sunday morning, who are content just to get together and to hear what Jesus said, to memorize what Jesus said, to quote what Jesus said, even to sing what Jesus said, and to talk about, discuss what Jesus said. I mean, folks, can you not hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ being echoed when in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he said to a group of followers of his, he said, why call you me Lord, Lord? I hear what you call me. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and yet not do what I tell you to do? Do not the things I tell you to do. And then can you not hear the words of our Lord Jesus from John 14, verse 21 echoed when he said, he that hath my commandments or hath my word and keeps them or obeys them, he it is that really loves me. And he that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself unto him, to that obedient child of mine. And can I just remind us tonight that Jesus is still our sovereign Lord, who does not merely give us options to consider, but orders to obey. And when we obey his orders, folks, that's when the blessing comes. That's when the glory comes. That's when the revival comes. That's why in Acts 5, verse 32, Peter said that the Holy Ghost is given to those who obey God. In John 13, verse 17, after Jesus washed his disciples' feet, showing them how to serve one another, he said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now notice, Jesus did not say you'll be happy if you just know what to do. No, he said you'll be happy if you do what you know. And I'm going to tell you what one of the major problems is here tonight. One of the major problems is that we know what to do. We know what to do, by and large. We're just not doing what we know. Or to put it another way, though we take this Bible literally, we do not take it seriously by responding to it obediently. You see, becoming a Christian is an option that we can take or leave. But once we take it and become a Christian, our only option from that point on is obedience, is to obey God. Eugene Peterson, who just rather recently died, said this, that the Christian life is very simply a long obedience in the same direction. Over the years, I've had many people tell me that the problem in America is that preachers just don't preach the way they used to. And I'll say that is true in many places. But Brother Tracy and I are trying. Amen. Y'all pray for us. But let me also say this. There's another side of that same coin. And some of you are old enough to remember this. Not only is it true that many preachers don't preach the way they used to, it is equally true that people just don't respond. That they just don't obey the way they used to. In fact, I was sharing this with Pastor, I believe Brother Mike, last night over dinner, that in my first year in full-time evangelism, I preached in a Baptist church not far from where I live there in North Texas. Debbie, my wife, was with me, and I preached that morning. I guess there was a fair response, but really nothing to write home about. But what was really interesting was what happened after the service. Debbie and I and the pastor were standing in the foyer talking to people as they were leaving. And everyone had pretty much left, and we were getting ready to go eat somewhere when I noticed an elderly lady on a walker being accompanied by a younger lady making her way towards me. And as she approached and as she got closer, I noticed that she was crying. I mean, literally, you could see from a short distance that tears were just running down her face. And she came up to me and introduced herself and told me that she was 95 years old. And then she said, Brother Mike, you probably noticed that I'm crying. I said, yes, ma'am, I did. I said, well, this morning when you got up and started preaching, I just started crying and I haven't been able to stop. And I know what some of y'all are thinking. Well, Brother Mike, she heard you preach. I can understand why she was crying. Well, that's what she said. And then she said, remember, she's 95 years old. She said, when I was a little girl, I heard Billy Sunday preach in person. For those who don't know, Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player, I believe, in the early 1900s, who the Lord saved and called to preach. He was kind of like the Billy Graham of his day, I believe. In his public ministry, over 1 million people publicly profess their faith in Christ. And then she said, this lady said, had you been alive in that day, in the day of Billy Sunday, and preaching that day, what you preach here this morning in our church, she says, I guarantee you that whole front would have been full of people on their faces crying out to God. And then she said, I don't know why our entire staff wasn't down there on their faces crying out to God. Now remember, the pastor standing right next to me hearing all this. And then she said, without really having to say this, she said, Brother Mike, please pray for us. We're dead. I mean, that's pretty obvious and evident. But here's the point I want you to see. Not only do preachers not preach the way they used to, people just don't respond, man. Or obey the way they used to. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, many who heard him asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? In response to what we've just heard. You see, they had enough sense to know that when God spoke to them through His Word, they needed to do something about it. I mean, it was not enough for them just to sit there or stand there. They needed to do something in response to the Word of God. They may not know what to do, but they know they need to do something. See, that they understood something that we need to understand tonight, and that's simply this. That revelation from God, revelation requires response. Revelation requires response. Revelation requires response, or as Jesus put it, to whom much is given, much is required. In fact, one way you should respond, even tonight, in fact, every time you're pastor preaches is by at least asking, what shall we do? Lord, what would you have me do in response to your word that I've heard here today? And when he tells you, if he hasn't already, man, when he tells you, just do it. Just do it. Now, I want you to notice back in John 2:11 that after there was an invitation for the Lord's presence, a proclamation of the Lord's word, and a demonstration of obedience to his word, that then, and only then was there this mighty manifestation of His glory. Now, I want you to notice this principle here. Notice these servants mentioned here. They did what they could. Now, they could fill those water pots with water. They could do that. But then Jesus did what they could. He turned the water into wine. Only Jesus could do that. And so even so it is. That's all God expects of us. All He requires of us. I mean, just do what we can do, and then trust Him to do what we cannot do. But now, here's something I want you to understand as we begin to wind this down tonight. That in this passage, the miracle here of turning the water into wine was secondary, while the manifestation of His glory and presence was primary. I mean, the primary point of the passage is not the miracle. That's really a sad issue. But the primary point is the manifestation. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see, don't get so caught up in the miracle that you miss the manifestation. Don't miss the manifestation for the miracle. Because I want to submit to you tonight that far more than we need a miracle, we need a manifestation of His glory, of His presence in our midst. And He manifests His presence when we invite Him to come, and when we proclaim His word, and when we obey His word. Now, in closing tonight, I want to make three statements. I want us to think about some things. The last few moments of this series of revival services. And I know we don't like to think about these things, but we need to. It helps us put things in the proper perspective. First statement I want to make is this. In just 100 years from tonight, every one of us in this room, including myself, is going to be dead. I mean, even for those of us who are saved, if Jesus delays His coming long enough, we're all going to be dead. And isn't that encouraging? That's true. I mean, does anybody know what the current death rate is? It's 100%. I mean, last time I checked. In fact, the stats on death are stalling. One out of every one dies. Have y'all noticed this? In fact, here's the irony about this life. No one's going to get out of this life alive. So in just 100 years from now, every one of us in this room is going to be dead. Second statement I want to make is this. In just 100 years from tonight, every one of us in this room is either going to be in heaven or in hell. There's no third option. And so here's what you need to be asking yourself. Where am I going to be in just 100 years from now? Am I going to be in heaven? Am I going to be in hell? Then third statement I want to make is this. In just 100 years from tonight, every one of us in this room, in fact, everyone in this nation, where the lost are saved, every person in the world alive right now, in just 100 years, is suddenly going to realize something. It's going to be too late to realize and discover this, but we're all going to, in just 100 years from now, we're all going to discover and realize that the only matter that really mattered in this life is what we did with Jesus, what we did for Jesus. I mean, honestly, in 100 years from now, do you think it's going to matter whether or not you became a gazillionaire, became the most prosperous person in the world, Do you think it's going to matter 100 years from now whether or not you become the most popular person in the world, the most prominent person in the world, the most prominent person in the world? No, sir. Again, I'm telling you, the only matter that's going to matter in 100 years from tonight is what we did with Jesus, for Jesus. It's going to be whether or not we obeyed him in spite of the results. Amen. Because what happens, if anything happens, in response to my obedience, that's all that's going to matter. It's whether or not we obeyed him regardless of the results and the consequences. All that's going to matter 100 years from now is whether or not we did what he said. That's all that's going to matter. And then, if we will have done what he said for us to do, then he will say what he said he would say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I want to say to you that he did not just say, well said, thou good and faithful servant. And I also say, I believe that well done is far better than just well said. Amen. See, that's going to be the judgment. Not on what we said. You know, we're good. We're long on talk, but short on walk, on living it out. Amen. Well, why don't we stand together and just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment? With every head bowed, every eye closed. I wonder how many of you can honestly say tonight, if you were to die tonight, if Jesus were to come back tonight, how many of you can honestly say that, Brother Mike, in 100 years from tonight, I'm convinced that I'm going to be in heaven? And the reason I'm convinced in 100 years from now I'm going to be in heaven, because right now in my mind I can think back to a particular time, a particular place, where I personally and consciously and wholeheartedly turned from myself, turned from my sins, turned to Jesus, came to Jesus, gave my life to him, and invited him to come to my life to be my Lord and Savior. And my life was changed in that moment. And Brother Mike, that's my hope of heaven tonight. I can look back now, and I thank God I look back to that. How many of you can say that? Just as a testimony to the Lord, just raise your hands and say, Brother Mike, I've done that. That's my testimony. I can say that before the Lord. Amen. You can put your hands down. Now I wonder if maybe there's one or two or three here tonight who would just get real and honest with themselves, and especially get real and honest with the Lord and just say, Brother Mike, man, if I was to die tonight, if Jesus were to come back tonight, or in 100 years from now, I'm not sure where I'll be. Man, I hope I'd be in heaven. I think maybe I'll be in heaven. Maybe I'll be there, but I'm not sure that I'll be there. And so, Brother Mike, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray with me, because I want to get this settled tonight in this service. I want to know that when I leave this building, at least one thing I want to know for sure, that heaven's going to be my home when I die or when Jesus comes. Heaven's where I'm going to be in 100 years from now. I want you to pray for me and with me. Because you say, I'm just not real sure if there's ever been that time or place in my life where I personally, consciously, wholeheartedly turned from myself, turned from my sins, turned to Jesus, came to Jesus, gave him my life, surrendered my life to him, and invited him to my life to be my Lord and Savior. But I'm just not sure I've ever really done that. So I want you to pray for me with me. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? Just say, Brother Mike, that's me. Anybody? Anybody? All right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray for us. Pastor Trace is going to be here. I'm going to be here. And we're just going to open up the altar again as we've done each and every night, and people have come. And I don't know what you need to do, but you know what you need to be doing right now? Just saying, Lord, what do I need to do in response to your word? What do I need to do? And it might involve more than just coming down to the altar, but at least you can come down here and say, Lord, yes, I'll do that as you enable me. I need your help. I need your grace to be obedient to this. I mean it. I don't know. You just say, Lord, what would you have me do?